Hey, all right. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, and we are in the 37th chapter, Ezekiel chapter 37. And the interesting thing is that where we find ourselves historically is that the nation of Israel has been completely devastated. It's been destroyed by the Babylonians. The capital city, it just really is lying in a ruinous heap, if you will, just a pile of rubble. And imagine, you know, you're one of the children of Israel, and you, like Daniel, had been taken to Babylon years earlier, and you know, you're settled down there, and we know that they did quite well in Babylon. We know that they were encouraged by the prophet to build homes, to, you know, build businesses. You know, you're going to be there for 70 years, so, you know, figure out a way to make it work. And they were doing so well that when it came time for Ezra to repatriate the land of Israel, that there were many people that just didn't want to go because they had it so well and so good in Babylon. So what was it like to be one of the children of Israel? You're now settled down into your life in Babylon. It's certainly not a life that you would have chosen for yourself, but things are working out, and you know, now you've got kids and you got grandkids. And how easy would it have been for them to think, well, you know, those promises that were given to Father Abraham, those were just, well, they were allegorical in some way. They, you know, God didn't really mean, you know, what God said. And God isn't going to do things, you know, the way that we thought that the Lord would have done them, and so forth. And so what happens is that there was confusion on the part of Israel. What does this mean? Does it mean that everything is over with? Now, you also have to understand that there has been confusion in the church as well, that throughout church history, for example, the Catholic Church and many Protestant denominations, they believe that somehow the church has now replaced Israel. And again, how hard was it for guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin? Imagine, there hasn't been an Israel for over 1,000 years, right? And so here you are, you're reading the Old Testament, God says he's going to do this, and he's going to do that, and promised Israel this, and promised Israel that. Well, golly, where is it, the Israel? There is no Israel. Israel has been scattered to the four winds. And so you can easily understand how these men that love God, they were sincere in their faith, why they would say, well, apparently the church has now become spiritual Israel, and Israel is to be no more. Well, little did they know that in 1948, God was going to regather the nation of Israel once again. And that was an absolute miracle. That had never happened in the history of mankind, where a people were driven from their homeland for almost 2 centuries. And yet God brought them back into their homeland again. That had never, ever happened in human history. Now, what happens here in chapter 36, you remember that the Lord spoke to the land. He didn't speak to the people of Israel. He spoke to the land of Israel. He told Ezekiel, prophesy to the mountains, to the valleys, to the rivers, and prophesy that you're going to one day bloom as the Garden of Eden itself, that God was going to bless the land. Now in chapter 37, God is going to fill the land with his people that have been destroyed, his people that have been slain. So chapter 37 now is Ezekiel prophesying not to the land, but prophesying to the people. Now, there is a very old spiritual hymn called Dem Bones, and maybe, you know, as a kid, you remember, you know, the ankle bone's connected to the, you know, leg bone and all of that business. And that hymn was inspired by Ezekiel 37. So we begin now in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord. And he set me down in the midst of the valley that was full of bones, and caused me to pass over by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Now, he is taken in the Spirit, probably very similar to the experience that John had in the book of Revelation. Now, I don't know what that is. I've never had that experience before. It sounds exciting to me. I'd like to experience that. But somehow he is transported into the spirit realm, and he is brought now to this valley. Now, notice that he says several things about this valley. Notice that there are many that were there. It was a huge valley. And you have to understand that it wasn't filled with skeletons, all right? It's not that somehow you have these intact skeletons that are laying on this valley floor, but the idea, the imagery here is that it's skeletons that have been broken up. There has been, a great upheaval. There's been some great tragedy. There's some, something that was so horrific that the bodies were just really broken in pieces. And now when it says that he went around it, what he is describing here in the Hebrew is that it was almost like he's given a 360 view of it, that it's not that he's walking on the edge of the valley, but he's actually being given a flyover of the valley, if you will. He's going over it. He's crisscrossing over the valley, and he's just taking it in. Now, I would imagine that this is probably all being done in silence. I mean, imagine if you were somehow transported in the spirit realm and you see this huge valley that's just filled with human bones, and you're probably just going to be quiet and just look at it as God is showing it to you from these various angles. It's, when you walk in a graveyard, you typically are somber, you're typically quiet. If you've ever been to a graveside service, you're there and a few scriptures are read, and then, the funeral home director says, "All right, that concludes our service now." And people slowly begin to break up and they walk quietly to their cars. And I would imagine that there's a lot of silence going on now. But now the silence is to be broken in verse 3. "And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Well, Lord, you know." Now, a pile of bones, if you don't know this, a pile of bones is a pretty hopeless situation, right? I mean, what can you do with a pile of bones? Imagine on this lovely spring day of ours, you are in your backyard and you're raking up leaves and sticks, and you come across a little squirrel skeleton, and you think, "Oh, poor Mr. Squirrel. Oh, what tragedy has befallen you this past winter." And you feel so sorry for Mr. Squirrel that you scrape him into a cardboard box and you rush down to the veterinarian, and the vet says, "Well, what's the problem?" "Well, I got this squirrel is in bad shape, needs help." And, you pull out a squirrel skeleton, he's going to say, "I can't do anything with this. I mean, come on. Are you nuts? Are you crazy? You can't do anything with a skeleton." Now, here's Ezekiel. He probably, as far as the eye can see, millions and millions of human remains that are making up these skeletons and all of these bones and so forth. And the Lord, "Hey, can they live?" And now, wise answer. Very wise answer here that Ezekiel gives. "Well, Lord, you know." And should the Lord ever ask you a question, I think the smartest way to answer it is, "Well, Lord, you know." And so you know, God. And so in verse 4, "And again he said unto me," and I love this, "Prophesy upon these bones." And now you got to remember, he told us in verse 2 that these bones are dry. They've been there a long time. I mean, these bones are, probably, just bright white in the sun and so forth. And so God says, "I want you to prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Now, I'm sure that Ezekiel is probably thinking, they don't have ears, right? I mean, there's no soft tissue here at all. These are just a big pile of bones. And he is being told now, to prophesy. Now, the word that he uses here is a very interesting word. It means to speak forth truth. Now, here is an impossible situation, right? I mean, there isn't anything that is more impossible, there isn't anything more hopeless than a big pile of bones. And yet, what was the answer? The answer was to speak forth truth. And a lot of times in our lives, you're going to find yourself in hopeless situations. You're going to find yourself in situations that are beyond you. You cannot fix the situation, right? You're looking at a big pile of bones. God, I am not. There's nothing I can do here. Well, what's the answer? You speak truth. You declare the truth of God. I mean, you talk about a dead congregation. I mean, you talk about a dead group of people that you've got to address. I mean, you got it right here. And the condition of the congregation doesn't change what you know, you should present. Present unto them the truth. And so we read in verse 5, "And thus says the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live." Now, the interesting thing is that in the Hebrew, the word breath and the word wind and the word spirit are the same word. And the way that you interpret the word is based upon the context. If you said that, well, you know, it was very breathy outside, well, you would translate that as, well, it's windy. They're talking about the wind there. And so he says here, to breathe, right? "Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you," that is soft tissue, "and I will bring flesh upon you, and I will cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you." Now, this would probably be a reference now to spirit as opposed to just oxygen. "And you shall know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied. As I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones, they came together." Now, notice this, that it says that bone to his bone. Now, what was that like? You're probably looking at this massive valley. The floor of the valley is completely filled with these old dry bones. And God says, all right, I want you to declare my truth. You begin to speak to these bones what I tell you to speak. And so as he begins to speak, then there is a shaking. And you can hear what this massive rambling must have been like, this rattling that was going on as these bones probably began to vibrate. They were just scattered to and fro. And notice that it says there that each bone went to his bone. In other words, as you have the remnants of all of these human beings, each human being got their bone. You see, in the resurrection, you don't need to worry about getting somebody else's forearm. You know, you don't need to worry about having, you know, an NBA player's femur so you're walking cockeyed, you know, in the resurrection. That you know, sometimes people will try and make fun of the resurrection, and they're making fun of the resurrection because they don't know the power of God. You know, some guy, he was eaten by a shark. And then the shark died, and the shark was washed up on the shore, and then, you know, birds came and ate the shark. So the man's body was assimilated into the shark body. But then the birds ate the shark body, and so now the man's molecules have been assimilated now into the bird. And the bird's flying over dry land, and he lets a few solid waste particles go, and that had some of the man's molecules in it. It landed upon the grass. The grass, of course, began to absorb the nutrients, and the cow came along and ate the grass. Now, in the resurrection, what will the man be? Will he be a human? Will he be a shark? Will he be a bird? Will he be a cow? Will he be grass? I mean, after all of these forms had molecules of the man. Look, is God stupid? I mean, is he an idiot? Well, of course not. He knows how to reformulate. He knows how to put together the various molecules. And so each of these bones started being attached to the body that it was supposed to be attached to. Now, he says in verse 8, he says, "And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh, they came up upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them." Imagine what that had to look like. That, you know, you see the bones coming together, and then you begin to see the flesh beginning to form on these bones, and then you see the soft tissue there forming. But notice he says there was no spirit in them. I mean, he's looking at a valley of zombies, is what he's looking at these zombies, and they're just sort of standing there. Well, notice in verse 9, he says, "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say unto the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe upon these." Now notice, they're slain. You see, they've been destroyed. There's been some kind of destruction that has come upon them. They've been slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them. And they lived, and they stood up upon their feet, and they were a exceedingly great army. And so just as God had breathed the breath of life into Adam, God's breath now blows upon this entire valley. And this great multitude that was once dead is now made alive. Well, golly, what does all of this mean? How do we interpret this bizarre scene of Ezekiel? Well, notice verse 11. "Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Right? This isn't the church. This isn't non-Jews. He's talking about the children of Israel here. "These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my people, I will open your graves. I will cause you to come out of your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken it, and I will perform it, saith the Lord God." So again, this is not the church. And you remember that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, speaking to non-Jews, he said, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial blindness has come upon Israel, notice, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so," isn't it interesting, "all Israel will be saved." Now, what does that mean? All of Israel will be saved. I really don't know. But apparently, there is going to be a massive number of the children of Israel that is going to participate in some form or another of the resurrection, and God is going to be bringing them into his land. He's going to keep his promise. And again, he's not going to keep it because Jews are nice. He's not going to keep it because Jews just love him so much. He's going to keep it because he is a faithful God who made promises to Abraham, and he's going to keep those promises. Now, notice that he says that his spirit is going to be placed in them. That does not fit an Old Testament model. Now, Ezra brought them back into the land, but they didn't have God's spirit dwelling in them. God's spirit did not dwell inside a human being until after Pentecost as a part of the new covenant. So this is something that has not happened yet, where all of Israel knows God, and all of his, it was on a book, so scroll didn't have anything to do with it. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, again, we don't have to pull stuff out of the air. Just keep reading, all right? If you keep reading, you usually come up with the answer. Well, he says here in verse 18, "And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, why will thou not show us what you mean by thee?" Hey, what's up, Zeke? What's up with the sticks you're carrying around? "Well, you're going to say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and I will make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks whereupon that you write shall be in thy hand before their eyes, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen where they have gone, and I will gather them on every side, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be a king unto them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. It didn't have anything to do with scrolls, all right? It doesn't have anything to do with the Book of Mormon. He says, now look, when they were conquered by the Babylonians, you remember that after the death of Solomon, they had a civil war. And the tribes to the north didn't like the high taxes that the family of Solomon had been putting on them. And so they started a little, you know, Ron Paul thing. And they went up to the north and forget you. We're not going to do that. And so they had this division. Now, what God is saying is, when I bring the people back into the land of again, They're not going to be two kingdoms. You're not going to have two kings. You're not going to have two capitals. I'm going to make you one, and that is exactly what history reveals has happened. So this does not have anything to do with the Mormon church. Well, then he says in verse 23, neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them so that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now notice he says, and David my servant shall be king over them. Now, does that mean literally David in this kingdom age will be their king? Or is this a reference to the line of David looking for Jesus Christ? I don't know if we can be really definitive on that. And he says, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall, notice, they will, number one, walk in my judgments. Number two, they will observe my statutes. And number three, they're going to do them. All right, they're gonna walk in, they're gonna observe, and they're gonna do. They've never done that as a people. They've never done that as a nation. So this is obviously something that is yet in the future for the nation of Israel. Well, then in verse 25, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever and ever. My servant David, now notice he says, shall be the prince forever. Now, it's interesting that you have David being a king in verse 24, and now you have David being referred to as a prince. Now, could it be that the David being the king is the Lord Jesus, and that the prince is somehow King David that will be ruling underneath King Jesus? Well, we really don't know. But notice that it says here that moreover, I'm going to make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Now, that's never happened, has it? God doesn't have an everlasting covenant established with Israel. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set, now this is interesting, my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. And then he says, my tabernacle shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So in verse 26, he says, I'm going to set my sanctuary. Now we would think, well, okay, it's the temple that he's talking about. And Ezekiel, in a couple of chapters from now, he's going to describe this millennium temple that will exist there in Israel. But then he turns right around in verse 27, and he says, my tabernacle. So my temple is going to be there. And then my tabernacle is going to be there. Well, what is the tabernacle referring to? Could it be referring to what John said in chapter 1, that the Word was made flesh? The Word was with God. The Word was God. But then the Word becomes flesh and dwelt. And that word means to tabernacle among us. So is the tabernacle that's being referred to, is this sort of, encryption referring to the Lord Jesus Christ? We really don't know. And then finally, he says this. He says, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, that I do sanctify Israel, and when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Now, look, God has an eternal plan for the church. But God also has an eternal plan for the nation of Israel. You remember that Jeremiah said, "Thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for light by night, which divide the sea when the waves thereof roar." Isn't it interesting that this ancient book understand that the moon and the stars had something to do, with the way that the oceans behave? And the Lord of hosts is his name. And if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me, notice, forever. So you look up in the night sky, you see a moon and stars. Well, the Lord is saying, well, then you're going to know that Israel is my people forever. Now, if we go out tonight and there's no moon, no stars, I'm thinking Israel's in big trouble, all right? Well, we're probably all in big trouble as well. But it goes to the fact that God has a plan for the nation of Israel. And God has a plan for the church. And we mustn't ever confuse those two roles, or we're going to get really mixed up when it comes to Bible prophecy. But I think that the point of the matter is that even though Israel today, even though they're mostly atheists, most of the Jewish population in the world today does not believe in God, and they simply say that if there is a God, then how could there have been a Holocaust? And we think to ourselves, well, why would God have anything to do with them? Well, why did God have anything to do with us? Even when we were yet in our sin, Christ died for the ungodly. When did Christ die for you? He died for you when all of your sin was yet future. When did the Lord draw you to himself? When you were lost, when you were just living these selfish, pathetic lives of ours. And so what God does with the nation of Israel, he does with us. It's all based upon his grace. Thank God for the grace of God. And I think that as we go to prayer tonight, we need to just be thanking the Lord for his great mercy, his tenderness in his life, how he has blessed us. Let's just offer up thanksgiving to the Lord.